Let's open up in a word of prayer real quick. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would lead us by your Holy Spirit and to consider the things of your word. We pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to understand more about you and how we should have a relationship with you. We pray that even though we are all flawed people here in this room, that by your Holy Spirit we can overcome those things and learn together to be more like you and to love you, to have more love to thee. In your holy name we pray, amen. So this morning, I have a document here with top secret classification markings on it. I put those on there because I was trying to cover up scribbles that were on this folder. I'm OCD sometimes. But in seriousness, to some degree, this is a topic I'm going to speak about today that I don't think I have had the experience of hearing anyone really talk about out of God's Word before in any great detail. So I'm going to do my best here. Today I'm going to be speaking on fasting, which is probably, you can tell, something I need to work on. But we're going to speak about scriptural fasting today. We know that there are different types of fasting. Some people fast for health reasons. In certain cultures, it's probably cultural to fast at certain times. In the United States, we don't know much about that. But in the scripture, there's a type of fasting that comes out in the text as we read through God's word that I think we should ask ourselves more about. What is this fasting in the scriptures about? Why do people do it? And can we learn anything about our relationship with God from this? And maybe, are there ways that the Lord wants us to exercise our bodies to be closer to him? So let's start with a couple passages as an introduction here to fasting. I'm going to start with Ezra chapter 8, starting at verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. The context of this passage is when the Israelites who were in captivity were being sent back to rebuild the temple, I believe. They're being sent back, and in this chapter, as he's gathering all the Israelites around to him, he realizes, okay, we have like the gold and the silver from the temple is going back with us, and we've got all these women and children with us, and we have this long journey to go on, but we do not have any implements of warfare. We do not have a way to protect ourselves sufficiently. And he began to be concerned on the way there, what's going to happen to us? But he had already spent so much time boasting about the God of Israel to the king that he said, I would be embarrassed to go and say, listen, I've told you how great our God is, but by the way, can you send us some soldiers to protect us? So what does he do? He organized everyone together and they prayed and fasted. They said, Lord, we're going to trust you for our physical safety on this journey. There are probably people who would say, what a foolish man. God helps those who help themselves. Don't you know that? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take logical precautions in our lives, but what was done here was done out of a place of wanting God to get the credit and wanting God to look good. Probably if he hadn't told the king, God can do anything for us, he's the most powerful God in the universe, maybe this man would have gone back to the king and said, listen, I know we're going back, but maybe it would be wise for you to send some soldiers with us. But he didn't want God to look bad. He didn't want the king to see, oh, this people, they don't really trust in their God. And so everything that he does here in his thought process is all about glorifying God. And so they come to the Lord and they fast and pray to him. And it says that God listened to their entreaty. The river that they gathered here to pray is called Ahava. And I don't know what that means. I did some digging and I found different passages online would suggest different meanings. I believe in Hebrew it might mean something different than slightly than other ancient languages. We're not really sure, but one definition that I found was it means something like I subsist. And I thought that was interesting because it reminds me of what the children of Israel here are doing in seeking the Lord. They're going and praying and fasting so that they can rely upon God for the source of what will meet their needs. Just like in ancient cultures when they would build civilizations around these rivers because the rivers would provide flourishing life for them. And in the same way, spiritually, when we rely upon the Lord our God, that's like a river that we can subsist on. Christ compares himself to living water that never stops flowing for us. I'm reminded of Job chapter 23, 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. The idea of this fasting that they were doing was representing that their reliance was upon God and not upon physical things, not upon men, and not upon themselves. I'm also reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, as he began his earthly ministry. The first thing that he does is he goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit in Matthew chapter 4. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ was demonstrating that what he was prepared to do, in what he was prepared to do, he was going to rely upon his Father solely and entirely for his mission here on earth. He said in another portion of Scripture that everything that he did was through the Father, that the Father worked his works in him. The Lord Jesus was thoroughly dependent on his Father God, and he exemplifies that. And so I think that we see here in these few passages one of the first examples of what fasting in the Scripture is about. The spiritual reason for fasting is to show a reliance upon God to ourselves, externally perhaps, but also that in some way perhaps when we humble our bodies in that way, maybe it helps us to draw near and hear God's word. I'm going to go through several examples of different types of fasting in the Scriptures now, and we'll try to understand from each one why in these circumstances were these people fasting. I apologize, I feel like I'm talking very fast here, so I'm going to try to calm my heart rate down. I need to tell a joke, hold on. I'm just kidding. I guess that was a joke. Okay, let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 31, 11 through 13. And 2 Samuel chapter 1, 11 through 12. 1 Samuel 31, 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, remember Saul had been slain in battle, and the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. And then in 2 Samuel 1, 11 through 12, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And so we see here our first example of a reason in the Scriptures to fast. There's an expression of godly sorrow. The body is coming in line with the soul here. There's an agreement between the body and the soul in an expression, a consolidated expression of godly sorrow. Let's look at Psalm 69, 9 through 12 for another example. Psalm 69, 9 through 12, I believe this is a messianic psalm about our Lord and Savior. It says, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." So we see a second reason for fasting, a second spiritual reason for fasting, to humble our souls. In Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, it says that Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Now the context here, most of us probably know this, right? In the book of Esther, Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews in the kingdom. And he had gotten an agreement when the king was drunk to have a decree made that could not be revoked that would allow a certain set of days to be declared a day for people to go out and kill Jews that they didn't like. This was in the Persian Empire. And so Esther and Mordecai hear about this, and all the people of Israel who hear about this in the kingdom are in fear and mourning. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I will perish." In order to go to the king and ask him to intervene in this situation, she would have to break a law. The king had to call you if you were going to come into his presence. You couldn't just go and see him. The punishment would be death if he did not lift his scepter and say, "Waive the punishment." And so she says, "I might die by trying to do this, but first let's fast 3 days and three nights and implore the Lord." And that's what the people of Israel did. They fasted together for 3 days and three nights across the land, and Esther went in, and the king lifted his scepter. And we know how that story, most of us, I assume, know how that story ends in the book of Esther, where the king finds out that Mordecai is against him and against his wife, and Mordecai ends up being hung on the gallows. Haman is against him and against his family, and the gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai, the Jew, to be hung upon, Haman ends up on. So in this situation, we see an example of fasting where the purpose of the fasting was to entreat the Lord for his help. Then in the book of Judges, chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, there's a situation where the tribe of Benjamin had done wrongly, and Israel was at war with itself, and the people were very upset at what was going on. And it says, "All the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they sat before the Lord, and they fasted that day until the evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. And the people said, 'Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we stop?' And the Lord said, 'Go up. Tomorrow I will give them into your hand.'" They weren't done with what God needed them to do here. But they didn't just make a decision. They fasted and they prayed first. And they came to the Lord for his word. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, we see yet another reason for fasting in the scriptures. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the only place in the scriptures where I believe I see fasting explicitly commanded. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, and gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, quote, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach and a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So we see here the Lord commanding fasting as part of a repentant response to him. There's another example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. They gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And then in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel himself fasting and asking the Lord for mercy on himself and his people. Daniel 9:3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And there are many, many other examples in the scriptures of fasting in these different ways. But I just want to review these few areas that we've found so far, that fasting can be a way of expressing godly sorrow. Fasting can be a way of humbling our souls. Fasting can be a way of asking the Lord for his help. Fasting can be a way for asking the Lord for his word. Fasting can be a way of asking the Lord for his forgiveness. Now you may ask me, okay, that's great. That's a lot of Old Testament passages. What about fasting in the church? It's not something that we talk about, really. There are certain very ritualistic fasts that happen in certain denominations. I don't know much about those things, and we'll talk a little bit about what Scripture says about some of that coming up here, but I wanted to read through a few passages in the New Testament that discusses fasting. Let's start with Matthew 6, 16 through 18. This is during the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, you might say to me, well, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, so this is probably old covenant terminology about some activity that they're expected to do, but how can this apply to me? Yet when we read the context of this, the other things that the Lord says in this same chapter, when he says, thus, when you give to the needy, would we say, well, that's for the Jews to do. We don't need to give to the needy. When he says, when you pray, do we say, oh, well, we don't need to pray? No, we just assume that we should be doing those things. He doesn't say, if you pray or if you give to the needy. He says, when you do this. The Lord Jesus says, when you fast, here's how to do it. Don't do it outwardly. Do it to the Lord. We see the apostles fasting in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts 13, chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, it says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We see it again in Acts chapter 14. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then Christ himself, in discussing with the disciples, there was a demon that the apostles could not cast out. And the Lord came and cast it out. And they said, Lord, how come we couldn't do this? Because they had been going through the land casting out demons, having all sorts of miracles happen. And they came to this situation and they could do nothing about it. And the Lord Christ's answer to them was, how be it, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. There is a spiritual reality to fasting that we don't think about or talk about in our culture, I think, in the United States. But I see it all over God's word. So something to think about. And I'm not telling anyone here, you need to be fasting, here's how you should be fasting. That's between you and God. But I want to present to us the idea that this is something we should think about. Does the Lord want me to make this a part of my relationship with him in any way? When are the appropriate times to do that, if I am to do that? All right. Well, and let's talk about that a little bit. Types of fasting. There's a false type of fasting. First of all, I want to read Colossians 2, 20 through 23. It says here that if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle this, don't taste this, don't touch this. Referring to things that all perish when they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is a type of fasting. Oh, don't worry, I never drink beer. I never eat red meat. I don't eat fish on Friday. I only eat fish on Fridays. There's a type of man-made religion, a type of set of rules and regulations that we can impose upon ourselves, feeling as though this has the appearance of some value spiritually, that the Apostle Paul here is telling us, listen, there's a type of denying yourself of things that has no spiritual value. And frankly, you're going to find that you're still sinning and you're still indulging the flesh. Maybe it's just in different ways than the things that you're withholding from yourself. And what we really need is to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. James chapter 1, 26 through 27 says, if anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, that's me, I have a problem with that, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This reminds me of Isaiah 58, 3 through 11. The people of Israel said, Lord, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why did we humble ourselves and you took no knowledge of it? The Lord replies, behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress your workers. Behold, you only fast to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to put sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and I will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the spreading of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom will be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The Lord is telling them that their fasting is irrelevant to him because they're not doing it with the right heart. And then he says, if you had the right heart, here's what it would look like. You would care about people who needed help. You would care about the oppressed and the afflicted. You would feed orphans. You would bring poor into your home. You would cover naked people. Instead, you're busy fasting and oppressing people. Luke chapter 18, verse 12 Christ is talking about the difference between the man who goes into the temple and says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, and he beats his chest, and the Pharisee who's comparing himself to other people. Hopefully I'm not confusing these passages. But the verse says in Luke 18:12, the Pharisee is saying, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's very satisfied with what he's done for the Lord. But the Lord's telling us that is a false type of fasting. This isn't from his heart. This is him puffing himself up out of pride and arrogance. Fasting that is real is going to look completely different. And this brings me to the next part of our discussion today. My brother Josh likes to call this incarnational faith. I don't know if I've ever heard that term before, but let's unpack this a little bit. In the book of James, I believe he talks about this. The book of James chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith, but I have works." So James replies, "Show me your faith without your works." It's kind of a trick question. How am I supposed to see your faith without your works? James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Do you believe that God is one? Great. Even the demons believe and they shudder. In other words, you can't just believe about God. You have to believe on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Didn't Abraham, our father, wasn't he justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, I don't want to sow any confusion. I think we all understand that we do not get saved by works. But James's point is that real faith has a footprint in the real world. It has a footprint on our bodies and how we use those bodies. Real faith has a footprint that we can see left in the sand behind somebody's life. And we see that in the famous chapter in the Bible on faith in Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered, Enoch was taken up, Noah in reverent fear constructed the ark, Abraham obeyed, Sarah conceived, Abraham offered, Jacob blessed, Joseph instructed, Moses' parents hid him. Moses refused pleasure, accepted affliction, left Egypt, and kept the Passover. The people crossed over the Red Sea and circled the walls of Jericho, and Rahab welcomed the spies. And he goes on to say in verse 32 of chapter 11, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Most of these people he's talking about aren't even named here. For example, it's tradition that Isaiah met his end by being cut in half. That may be who the writer is referring to. But there are many people who are nameless to us. They're not in the text of the Word of God, but they went through these things for their faith. And they left a footprint behind them that we can read about in the Bible. And I'm just blown away by the fact that the chapter that's most known about in the Bible as being the chapter of the Hall of Faith is telling us a lot of action words. The whole chapter is about things that were done through faith. So if we have real faith, that should become translated into a change in our lives. And it should be translated into actions that we're taking. And I want to bring this back to fasting a little bit. There's a connection between our bodies and our spirits, our souls, that we don't think about in this modern era. We're very scientific in our thinking. It's like, is our soul somehow related to our body in any way? Well, let me ask you a question. Can I borrow your soul? You want to borrow mine for a day? We can't do that. There's obviously something about our souls that's connected to this body, right? And in that way, I'll give you an example. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "I urge you, beloved, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Our bodies affect our souls, and I think our souls can affect our bodies. And with that being said, I believe that there is a connection between when we fast physically, we use our bodies, and it can have a spiritual change in our life. Just like those passages we went over earlier, where people fasted to express godly sorrow, to humble themselves, to ask the Lord for his help, to ask for the Lord's word, and to ask the Lord for his forgiveness. I want to read a passage here in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord's in the Garden of Eden. It says, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." We see here the Lord in his soul in anguish. His body was right there with him, right with his soul. Together, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, his body and his spirit in perfect alignment. We don't have that, right? Paul says, I would like to do good things and obey God, but my body over here, I'm doing bad things and I'm disobeying. The Lord Jesus was always in perfect alignment. His body was always perfectly on the same page as his spirit and in perfect obedience to the Father. And when he was in that garden and his soul was in anguish, his body was too. And it sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground. We're running short on time. I want to bring up a few more examples of fasting in the scriptures. We see in the book of Jonah that this wicked city, God sent Jonah to them, and Jonah did not want to go there. He says at the end of the book, someone pointed this out to me recently, it might have been you, Dan, that Jonah says to God, "The reason I was running away from you in the first place is because I didn't want them to get saved." He hated Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh for some reason. I don't know what happened in his life. I don't know why he was so angry about this. But God used him anyway. He's like, "I don't care whether you like these people or not. You're going to obey me and go share my message with them." And you know what the people of Nineveh did? It says Jonah 3:5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them, and God forgave them." There are so many awesome passages I found in the Old Testament, in particular, of fasting involved in some of these major passages in the scriptures, like in the book of Chronicles with Jehoshaphat, when three different groups came down to wipe out the Israelites and there were hordes of armies, they found out, oh no, they're coming down. And it says that Jehoshaphat declared a fast through all the people of Judah, and all the people gathered together, and it says that they did it in order to seek the Lord. And the Lord said, "Stand back. You're not even going to do anything. Go stand out there at this place I'm going to show you, and you're going to see me deliver you. My salvation will come." It's an amazing passage in the Old Testament. And we don't have time to read through this, but there are two other fasts that I wanted to talk about briefly. So we're going to kind of skip some of the reading here. There were two kings who fasted with completely different outcomes. And the reason I want this to bring this up is because it has been proven in the scriptures that if you fast, there's a 60% higher probability that God will say yes to your prayer. Just kidding. I made that up. God is not a vending machine. God is not a vending machine. And that's why I wanted to quickly touch on these two historical events in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, probably one of the most popular, sad, tragic, and famous chapters in the Old Testament. King David took another man's wife, slept with her, she became pregnant, and then he figured out a way to get the guy murdered. And the Lord said to him, "Because you've done this, your child is going to pass away. This child's going to pass away. He's not going to make it." And it says that David fasted and put... let me find the verse. Give me one second. Okay. "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child," in 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 16. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food. And on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, because they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we tell him the child's dead? He might do himself some harm." But David, when he saw that his servants were whispering together, understood that the child was dead, and said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." So David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That's an attitude of humility. God did not say yes to his prayer, and the child died. And the first thing he does is go and worship the Lord. It reminds me of if you spank your child for something wrong they did, and then they want to come into your arms and hug you and have a moment of reconciliation. This is what David is doing. He came back to his father and worshiped, and then he went home. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, because I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? I cannot bring him back again, but I will go to him, even though he will not return to me.'" And then lastly, in this last minute, I want to bring up another king who the Bible says was one of the most wicked men who lived. His name is Ahab, and he wanted something that wasn't his. He wanted a vineyard. He wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he asked Naboth, "I'll pay you for it. I'll trade you land. Come on, give me this. I like this land." And Naboth said, "Listen, this is the inheritance of my fathers, and no matter what, I'm not giving it up." And Ahab went home, and he was sad about it. But his wife was like, "What are you doing? You're the king. You can get whatever you want." So she wrote a letter in his name and had Naboth falsely accused and put to death. So Ahab goes down happily to take this field now, this vineyard. And the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "You go down to that vineyard and tell him what's going to happen to him and his family now because of this wickedness." And Elijah goes down to that vineyard, and Ahab has just come in to enjoy this great new toy that he just got, right? And he sees Elijah. He's like, "Oh no." He even says to him, "Have you found me, my enemy?" And Elijah comes in and says, "Yeah, and here's what's going to happen to you. The dogs are going to lick your blood off of the spot that Naboth died. Your wife's going to die. Your kids are going to die. You've brought disaster upon your house." And you know what happens? It says, verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 21, "When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, and said, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?'" He was sincere. God knows the heart. He sincerely had godly sorrow and humbled himself. It says, "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about the disaster in his days. But in the days of his sons, I will bring the disaster upon his house." And I believe that that's because the Lord knew that his sons would never have that attitude of repentance. I don't know if Ahab ever got saved. I don't know if he ever truly turned his trust to the Lord. But in this case, he believed what God had told him. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer in some fashion. With David, he did not get what he had asked the Lord for, and that was okay. He went and he worshiped the Lord anyway. And that's what our attitude should be. So I would encourage us to think on these things. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. We pray that you would help us to embody him in our lives, to live out our faith, and to be obedient unto you. We thank you for your loving kindness. We heard today about you stooping down and humbling yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. We're the ones who ought to be humble. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we give thanks. Amen.